Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. We pray that as we consider it this morning, that you'd help me to only say what is true and helpful for your people. And we pray that for each of us, you would be at work through your word this morning. Please help us to receive it as it is, your word to us. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I remember when I was working as an accountant for a sports insurance company. It was approaching the end of the year. My department had all worked really well together, so my boss said he was going to take us all out for a special dinner. He kept it a surprise where we were going for a couple of weeks until he revealed that he was going to take us to a French restaurant where he'd heard great things about the chef. We were all excited. The night came and we walked in, sat down and started making some small talk together. The time came to order, we looked at the menu, and the first thing I noticed is I was shocked at the prices, but it was going on the company's credit cards, so it was okay anyway. I looked at the menu, I didn't understand a lot that was written there, so I ordered whatever was chicken, and Melissa did the same. My work team kept talking, and 15 minutes passed, then 30 minutes passed, then 45 minutes, then an hour. By this point, we were all feeling hungry and we were glancing over towards the kitchen when finally the plates started coming out and started coming our way. My chicken was placed in front of me. It was a small circle of meat with a few finely cut vegetables and a small amount of chips. And most of the plate was empty. Everyone's looked the same. It took us no longer than 10 minutes to eat, and we were still hungry, so we decided to order dessert. We ordered some nice-sounding sort of lemon and strawberry desserts, another 30 minutes of waiting, and then they came out. And they were three little cubes on a plate that were given to each person. I looked at my boss, and his eyes were wide in shock. I looked across to Melissa, and she was trying not to laugh. We all quickly ate our dessert, and it's fair to say Melissa and I stopped at McDonald's on the way home. This French restaurant hadn't lived up to the high expectations we had. To the French chef, he hadn't lived up to the hype he'd received. And in Matthew's gospel, we've been told some impressive things about Jesus to this point. Last week we saw John the Baptist came. He was the greatest living being up to that point in history. And he was saying, one is coming who is far greater than I. And after that, Jesus is baptized. And at the end of chapter 3, a voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And now in our passage, Jesus comes onto the scene. And we have big expectations of him. And the question here is, will he live up to them or will he be a letdown? And often, I think when we look at this passage, I think one of the traps we fall into is that we're very quick to think about what this passage teaches us about the temptations in our lives. And while this passage is helpful for that, the focus is not meant to be on us first and foremost, but on Jesus. His cosmic battle with Satan has implications for our salvation. And so our focus needs to be first on him. And so we'll do that. We'll consider what this passage has to teach us about Jesus under 2 points. Firstly and briefly, we'll look at the nature of temptation. And then after that, we'll look at Jesus' battle against temptation. So firstly, we see the nature of Jesus' temptation. Take a look from verse 1. It says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Notice the same Spirit that's just empowered Jesus for his ministry now leads him into the wilderness. And we see that Jesus' temptation here is God-ordained. Notice the language. It's not that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness and he was tempted. Rather, we're told that he was led into the wilderness to be tempted. God ordains this temptation. And then Satan is the one who tempts him. And it can lead us to think, is this right? I mean, doesn't Jesus teach us to pray, lead us not into temptation? And isn't God the one who cannot tempt us or does not tempt us? And that's right. But why is Jesus allowed to be tempted here? Well, I think it's important for us to see that the word tempt can also mean test. And you can test someone with malicious intent, or you can test someone with a desire to strengthen their character or prove their character. And it's the second of those two things here. As a parent of Noah and Josiah, I see there are times that they need to be tested to grow and to show what they're like. At home recently, that both of the boys said that they find bugs and spiders gross. So I've been teaching them to catch them and relocate them in plastic containers outside. And they've been doing it. It's been great. It means Melissa doesn't have to do it as well. But also it builds their character and shows the character they have. And here, God the Father allows his son to be tested to prove his character. And the test he undergoes is genuine. See, sometimes I think we can read this passage and it's almost, we can think that Jesus is unaffected by the temptations he faces. Like the temptations kind of bounce off him like bullets bounce off Superman. And he's not really affected by them. But we know that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And as a man, he entered into our human experience of life. He didn't remain distant. He came and he understood the full weight of our temptation and lived under the conditions of our struggle. So he was able to sympathize with us in our weakness, yet be without sin. So we see here the temptations that Jesus faced are real. So first, the nature of Jesus' temptation. He faces a test with real temptation. Next, we see his battle against temptation. See, Jesus is led out to the wilderness to be tested, to see whether he will be the obedient Son of God. This is something that Israel had failed at, and the question is, will Jesus be the one who obeys? And I think the key at this point is for us to see the parallels between God's Son Israel and God's Son Jesus. See, in the Old Testament, Israel was called God's Son. Here, Jesus is called God's Son. After fleeing Egypt, Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years. Here, Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Just as Israel was without food, Jesus is without food. Israel were to obey, but they failed. And now Jesus comes as the true Son to be tested where Israel failed. And we see this test happens in three rounds, a bit like a boxing match. So first round, Jesus faces temptation for self-gratification. Take a look from verse 2. It says, after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Satan challenges Jesus, if you are the Son of God. Now Jesus knew that he was the Son of God, and God the Father knew it, and even Satan knew it. But the question is, will Jesus be obedient? Will he be the obedient Son of God? Jesus is alone at this point, and after not having eaten for nearly 6 weeks, to say that Jesus is hungry feels like an understatement. You know, living in the West, I think we rarely feel true hunger. But I looked up some of the symptoms of hunger. They include things like headaches, lightheadedness, shakiness, low energy, abdominal pains. Apparently after 10 days without food, you're meant to be monitored by someone because of the risk of major health issues. And here Jesus had not eaten for 40 days. So he would have experienced extreme hunger. He would have wanted food so much. And he had the power to get it. With just a click of his fingers, he could have produced food that would have put the French restaurant that I attended to shame. His temptation must have been very real. But he knows that that's not the reason why he was to do miracles. He was to do them for the Father's glory, so people would trust in the Father, and also to care for people in need. So we know that Jesus will feed 5,000 men, probably 15,000 people, but he will not use his powers to feed himself. And so will Jesus pass the test? Israel faced a test like this in the wilderness. They were hungry in the wilderness and they whinged and grumbled. They said, we were better off in Egypt. At least there we had the food we wanted. And God fed them. He gave them manna from heaven, but still they grumbled. And yet we see here when Jesus is challenged, the way he responds in verse 4. Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" See, Jesus succeeds where Israel fails. He puts God's word above food. He renounces bread and he trusts God. And so already we see Jesus is the one who will be God's obedient son. But still, Satan isn't going to give up there. He continues to fight. So we have round 2 from verse 6. It says, "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Now, the second temptation here is a little bit more difficult to understand, because we can struggle to see what's so enticing about the idea of Jesus jumping off a tower. But we need to see that this is no normal tower. It was the top of the temple, the place that was a visible demonstration of God's presence and protection among his people. And also Satan quotes from Psalm 91, which is a wonderful psalm that speaks of God's protection for those who are faithful. And so Satan here takes that and he twists it to try to have Jesus test God rather than trust God. It's a temptation for Jesus to force God to show that he cares for him. You know, it reminds me of some conversations I had with some people in the church I first attended when I became a Christian. When someone was unwell, I would find people would often say, "Well, God's going to heal you. I'm sure it'll happen in the next week." Or when someone was struggling financially, they'd say, "Well, God's going to provide for you. It won't even be a problem." I remember feeling uncomfortable hearing that because it felt to me a bit like they were putting God to the test. And here Jesus is tempted to put God to the test. Israel faced a similar temptation when they were in the wilderness. They were at a place called Massah. They were thirsty. They argued with Moses and demanded that the Lord provide them with water. They asked, "Is the Lord with us or not?" They put God to the test, saying that if God is with them, he'll provide them with water. But again, Jesus here succeeds where Israel fails. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and says, "It's also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Jesus knows where to trust God, not to test him. God doesn't have to prove himself by providing food or health or wealth that we desire. He's already told us that he loves us in his word. He's shown it in his plan of salvation and shown it in our lives. So we're called to trust him. That's what Jesus does. But still, Satan doesn't give up. And there's round 3. At this point, Satan casts off all subtlety, and we see what he says in verse 8. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All of this I'll give to you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.'" Now, Satan is known as the god of this age, the one who blinds the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the light of the gospel. So I take it there is a sense in which he's able to make this offer to Jesus. And we can wonder, hearing it though, why it's such a temptation, given we know that all the kingdoms of this world will one day be Jesus. But it's because Jesus also knows the path ahead will be filled with sorrow, suffering, and ultimately the cross. And so the temptation here is to seize the reward now without the path of pain and suffering. This is what Satan tempts Jesus through Peter to do later in Matthew's Gospel too. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." This must have been tempting for him. I know this in smaller ways. If someone showed me a way of getting fit without having to exercise or eat healthy, I'd want to take it. If someone showed me a way to strengthen my knee without rehab 3 times a day, I'd want to take that. Sometimes I wish I could be more godly without all the difficulties and lessons I need to grow. Well, if you take all that and times it by 1,000, it's still not even close to how it must have felt for Jesus. He would have been tempted to avoid the cross. Israel also faced a temptation about worship. When God made a covenant with them, and Moses went up on Mount Sinai, While he was up there, the people made an idol, a golden calf, and bowed down to worship it. It was equivalent to them committing adultery on their wedding night. And now Jesus faces a test of worship. He's offered all the kingdoms of the world if he will just worship Satan. And we see his response, verse 10. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" There's not even a hint of compromise in Jesus. He doesn't even pretend to go along with Satan. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, the lesson that had been given to Israel to worship the Lord their God alone. He resolves to bow the knee only to God and one day to receive the kingdoms of the world through the path of the cross. And then we see the outcome in verse 11. "Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him." This is the nature of all temptation. It's temporary. As tough as it is, there is an end point to it. If we resist Satan, he will flee from us. And that's what happens. Jesus shows that he is the one who succeeds where Israel failed. He defeats Satan and shows himself to be the obedient Son of God who will bring God's kingdom. And that's the message of this passage for us today. But what is it that we're to take away from this? Well, first and foremost, I think we need to see that point that Jesus is the obedient Son who can save. See, many of us, I think, can feel the need for good food, fine health, nice homes to live in. But our greatest need is not these things. It's being able to stand right before a holy God on the day Jesus returns. And on our own, we can't do that. As we've just seen, Israel tried and failed time after time again. And we too have tried and failed. We need a saviour. And in this passage, if Jesus had fallen, even for a moment, he could not have been that saviour. A Messiah who sinned could not have saved others from their sins. But praise God, in this passage we see that Jesus remained faithful. He obeyed for us so that we can be saved. I've heard it described like this, which I found particularly helpful. If you imagine the standard we need to come before God is wearing a pure white robe. But every time we do something wrong, it's like some dirt gets rubbed on it. With every careless word, another stain appears. When we think of ourselves and not others, ink is splattered on it. Our robes are filthy and there's no way that God could accept us. We can try to do good to try to clean them up, but every time we do, we can't remove the stains and it only gets worse. But now in this passage, Jesus comes. His robe is spotless and he passes the test. He never sins, so his robe stays perfect. And he says, "Everyone who repents and trusts in him, I'll take my robe and give it to you and take your robe and I'll wear it myself." And when God judges sin, he judges it in someone else, his Son. We can stand before God as if we've never sinned. Not because we've lived righteous lives, but because Jesus has on our behalf. That's the wonderful news of this passage. So we praise the Lord for Jesus' obedience. So first we see Jesus, the obedient Son who will save. But second, this passage, I think, does also encourage us in our battle against temptation. There are some similarities between the temptations that Jesus faces and the temptations we face. And so I thought I'd close with just a few thoughts on our battle with temptation. See, first, I think we see here that God may allow us to be tested. But when he does allow it, he never does it for malicious reasons. It's always for our good. He never allows us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, where sin is the only option, and he gives us resources for it so we can take heart. Second thing is, I think we see that grace is a motivation in our struggle against temptation. When we battle against temptation, we can know that Jesus has already paid for all of our sins. So we're battling not in order to be right with God, but because of what he's already done for us. The third thing I think this passage highlights is the importance of the word of God in our battle. See, at each point, Jesus uses scripture to deflect and to defeat Satan. And like Jesus, Scripture is our greatest weapon against the evil one. It's not so much about memorizing particular verses, but having such a good grasp of Scripture that we can see through the lives of the devil and keep living for God. Fourth, we should flee from sin. See, sometimes I think we can have habits which almost toy with sin, as if it's harmless fun. But at each point, Jesus flees from it. One guy I met, he was particularly encouraging doing this. He took his battle with temptation so seriously, he told me he set up his internet to automatically turn off at 9 o'clock every night because he thought that would be a help to him. I thought, that's fantastic, isn't it, that he would do that? Fifth, we should not aim to fight the battle on our own. Often it's when we are on our own that we're at our weakest. And as we've seen, it's when we're weak that Satan loves to attack. So we need to keep meeting together as a church, at Bible study, meeting one-to-one. And the more we do this, I trust the more it will help us in our battle against temptation. Sixth, we can take heart that all temptations are temporary. At the end of Jesus' temptation, he said to Satan, "Be gone," and Satan left. The temptation was over. And for us, temptation can feel fierce in any given moment, but it's always helpful for us to remember it's fleeting and it will pass. We will get through it. And finally, this battle is worth it. While any pleasure that sin brings is only fleeting and short-lived, it ends in regret. But there is no greater joy than knowing that we're living to please our Father in heaven. As the song that we'll sing in a moment says, and I'll finish with this, "The things of earth I leave behind to live in worship of my King. His is the right to rule my life. Mine is the joy to live for him." May we know this joy as we seek to live and please our Lord. Let's pray.